Please turn with me now to our sermon text in the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and we'll read the whole. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with him, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. In his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.' Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days, 'You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." To you, first, God raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities.'" Heavenly Father, it is evident to us that these words were preached with great power as they were given by the Holy Spirit through the lips of the Apostle Peter, and to great effect among these thousands of people in Jerusalem on that day. Lord, how we pray that you would give us some small experience of, some small taste of the reality of these words and what they signify. And yes, Lord, of the power of your Holy Spirit to make them efficacious in the hearts and minds of all who hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going on to chapter 3 in Acts. And I'm going to be touching on parts of the whole chapter, not every part, but some parts. And this chapter centers on the healing of this man born lame. And you probably know, but I'll tell you that throughout the book of Acts, there are just a certain number of key events And the rest of the narrative that surrounds it or comment on it is the occasion of preaching, the occasion of teaching and explanation of these key events. The first one was most certainly the Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And chapter 1 led up to it, and chapter 2 explained it and described it and narrated it. And now we're going on to the second key major event, which is the healing of this man born lame. And that's going to be the focus of both chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, the event is very straightforward. Peter and John go up to the temple. They encounter this man who's been lame from his mother's womb. The man asks for alms, and they give him something better. They say, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he does. It's a powerful miracle, absolutely on par with the greatest healing miracles that the Lord did during his earthly ministry. And the simple question, as we always ask, is why? What was God's purpose in healing this man born lame? There are all kinds of answers, and we know that God is not so simplistic as to do things for only one purpose. There's many answers to it. But we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we have to stick with what is primary and what is identified as primary in the text itself. And just like it was given to Peter himself to interpret Pentecost, we don't just have Pentecost and no explanation. Peter himself gives a very clear and comprehensive explanation of what it's about. In the midst of great confusion, everyone's wondering. And they're asking some, "What is this?" And some are saying, "Are these men drunk?" And he says, "No, let me explain what this is." So likewise, in the same manner, it is given to Peter to explain it. And it's right there in the text. Verse 12. When Peter saw it, he responded to the people who are amazed and wondering, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Which would be a mistake. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." Now, friends, I have to confess that I have been tempted to skip right on that to the other explanation, the rest of that, as if that were the main part. But the main verb in this sentence, the focus of this sentence, is right there. Glorified his servant Jesus. He's saying, why are you looking at us? Don't think that we did this on our own, off our own bat, or because of our power or godliness has happened. No, let me tell you what happened. God glorified his servant Jesus. You remember him? Do you remember that guy that you shouted "crucify" at? Remember that one that you wanted killed by the Roman government? Right now, this very moment before your eyes, God has glorified him. That's what this miracle is about beyond anything else. And let me say that that is, of course, the greater purpose beyond all of reality. This world does not exist for its own sake. But that all things might bring glory to the Creator. That all things, the whole work of redemption, might bring glory to the triune God. God is glorifying himself in these things. So, of course, this is the larger and the primary purpose of the miracle, that Christ would be glorified. But it's not the only thing that we could say about it. It's not the only thing that's true about it. For one thing, we ought to say that in the manner of the Father's glorifying the Son, I want to say this, it's not just a general glorification, it is a specific vindication of him. All right, there's many ways of bringing glory to Christ. But here specifically, he is vindicating him before the very group of people who put him to death. And moreover, I would say this, in glorifying Christ in this way, he also is owning and affirming his servants, Peter and John. They're of no great notoriety. They're not anything great in this world. But God is glorifying, in some sense, certainly honoring and affirming his own apostles. And in that, he is vindicating the message that they preach, which would be crucial for the work ahead. That their message would be known to be true, as validated by a miracle from heaven. So these are not utterly separate purposes. They're all part and parcel of that larger purpose of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider these things maybe in reverse order, I suppose, of importance. Under the larger heading, under the larger title, God glorifies his Son. That's our title this morning. And the 3 points are these. The apostles affirmed, the message validated, and Christ vindicated. The apostles affirmed, the message validated, Christ vindicated. So first, and perhaps least importantly, because these are just men, the apostles affirmed. Let's just go back a minute and review what the Lord said at the very beginning of the book regarding his apostles. He says in Acts 1:8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So, as I said back then, these will be his empowered witnesses. And we saw very clearly how they were in fact empowered. These were not empty words, but they immediately, or very close to immediately, come to pass. They are fulfilled at the giving of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as Peter preaches with great boldness and to great effect to the thousands that hear him. All right, so they're empowered witnesses. And now we see the very same Spirit-enabled boldness and powerful effect here in chapter 3. And once again, there's some great miraculous sign given. This time, instead of them speaking in other languages that they did not know, this time in the form of supernatural healing. Again, we'll just read from verse 1. "Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who enter the temple." Just note what Luke the physician himself notes here. And, you know, he's in all these healing miracles as a physician, he's marveling at some things that are particularly interesting to him. And he says, it's not just that the man was lame. I was lame earlier this year, right? And the fact that I'm not walking is not exactly a notable miracle. People do heal from, we give thanks to God for it. It wasn't necessarily, we all prayed for it, but people do heal from that sort of injury. But this man had some deformity, some birth defect from his mother's womb, and no one had ever seen someone in this condition just get better, right? Well, and Luke says, wow, this is amazing. Anyways, he had to be carried into place at the temple merely to beg. Can you imagine the scene? There are some people, probably, who knows his family or somebody else, they bring him into place and drop him there because he can't walk. So, who, seeing Peter and John about to go in the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And so he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now, once again, notice what Luke the physician is noticing here. What happened? Again, he knows enough to say that it's not merely that the bone or something was fixed. It was that his feet and ankle received strength, which is a great problem if you haven't been walking for a long time. It was a problem for me not having walked for a few months, at least using that leg. Imagine having never once walked in all of your life. Babies don't do that. And what is more, besides the strength that is received immediately in his feet and ankles, he actually leapt up. I can tell you, I didn't do that. This is clearly a supernatural miracle. This is an act of God. And that's why we read in verse 9, "All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew it was him that sat begging. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them." The magnitude of the miracle was not lost on the crowd. They knew who this was, and they see him doing that, and they say, this is clearly a great and notable miracle. Well, the apostles were told, "You shall receive power," and they did receive power. The Lord doesn't give empty promises. They always happen. And the Lord is giving them exactly what is needed to accomplish the great objectives, the mission that he'd given to them. My friends, let me say, he does not give the exact same gifts to each and every one of his people. But one thing you can be absolutely sure about is that if he has called you to do something, he will give you what is necessary and needed to do that. And I would say this too. It will be done in such a way that others will see that it is not of themselves. Friends, that is one of the beautiful things about the explanation of this miracle. Peter immediately, it's almost like he cannot wait to get that off. It's like the people put something on him and he's flinging it off to say, this is not from me. What you've just witnessed in that I'm doing my job. Remember, it's his job as an apostle to have this power to draw that attention to the word of God that he's about to preach. It's his job. But he says, it's not of me. And immediately deflects the glory to the one who gave, the one to whom it rightly lies, not just and to God in general, but particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who called him into this great work and whose witness he specifically was. Not that you're not the witness of the triune God, but you understand again in this particular context in which the Lord Jesus Christ had been so despised, it was important for him to give glory specifically to him. You shall receive power, and they did receive power. And let me say that the Lord is owning and affirming these apostles, Peter and John, in the most dramatic possible way. If you wanted to make sure that people took notice of what they were preaching, this is a way to do it. Right? And incidentally, as we'll soon enough see in the response of the Sanhedrin to this, if you wanted to protect them, at least for a time, this is a way to do it. This notable miracle in the sight of all the people. In the end, the hands of the Jewish leaders are tied because this notable miracle was done and no one could deny it. And the people knew enough to know that these people are prophets. These people are of God. And the Sanhedrin dare not put them to death. God was owning them. God was affirming them in what they were doing. And let me say too, if you wanted to encourage your people in doing something that was going to be really hard and arduous, and their work as apostles was going to be really hard and arduous all throughout the rest of their lives until the moment that they died a death of martyr in the case of Peter, or was exiled for a long sentence as with John. Well, they were encouraged in the most powerful way. Let me say to what an amazing thing to me, I don't know to you, that he's doing this specifically with Peter. I don't know, I would have picked John. Look, you know, Peter, you can come back and be part of the group again. I will let you be part of the apostles, but you're apostle number 12 now instead of number 1. And John, my best friend, my beloved apostle, is going to be the spokesman from here on out, and you just sit in the back. But no, he specifically puts these things, both in the case of Pentecost to preach, and now in the case of the man born blind at the temple, or man born lame at the temple, is going to be Peter. This one who so lately had disgracefully disowned the Lord. I don't even know who you're talking about. I am not this man's disciple. And now he's owning and affirming Peter in the most powerful and dramatic way. This is the God we serve. A God of enormous and unlimited power, but also of incredible mercy and grace. Well, in God glorifying his Son, he did affirm his Son's apostles. That's part and parcel of it. And secondly, he also validated their message. And before we get into a specific instance of how the Lord is validating his approved messengers, we have to understand that the idea of miracles validating the Word of God is a general concept. It is a doctrine. It is part of what we call the doctrine of revelation. All right? The understanding of how it is that we got this Word of God. Now, this is a doctrine for everybody, from the young to the most advanced among us. For instance, for the young, I mentioned when I was speaking to the teachers at Newcastle Christian School recently that Satan pretty much has all the same foundational lies that he always has. And you can get most of them just by reading Genesis chapter 3. And the first one, the one that he almost always reverts back to and certainly makes use of throughout it, is, did God really say? Did God really say? Just to introduce some little doubt in your mind as to whether God really spoke these things. As if we can we really know what God said? Can we really know that this word is the word of God? And Children and young people, I want you to know that yes, we can know that. And God did really say all the things that are in this book that is before you. It is the Word of God, and you know that at every point in which this was given, at every new epoch of redemptive history, God validated his prophets through miracles. Okay, now friends, let's take Genesis itself, that even gives us the history of those things that I just mentioned, of the fall of man. Who wrote that down? Well, it was Moses. And did God affirm and validate Moses? Absolutely. In the sight of more than a million people, he spoke directly to Moses on the mountain. And more than once he appeared to Moses. Moses himself saw the Lord, although just in his hind parts. And validated through miracle after miracle. How many times did Moses perform some notable miracle in the sight of all the people? Who could possibly deny, even though they wanted to? There were times which Ashley said, look, I'm not so sure that you're supposed to be our leader. I'm not so sure that you're supposed to be our prophet. Maybe I am. Maybe someone else is. Maybe your brother is. Maybe your sister is. And every time God says, nope, it's Moses. It's my servant Moses. And please don't question him again. And all questions are finally put to utter silence. And everyone who has any willingness to know the truth irrefutably knows Moses is speaking for God. God owns and affirms the message. It's for the young people that you ought to know that. It's for the seminarians that you ought to know that. Because I know that we rightly, I think, teach something in apologetics which is called presuppositionalism. Big word, but all it means is we presuppose that God is true and every man is a liar. We don't go to the game, the table. We don't sit down with the atheist and say, your turn, my turn, and we play by his rules. All right, his rules presuppose there is no God. And he says, there is no God. Here's a board. There's no place for God on this board. But if you can show me there's a God, then you win. Well, the game is rigged. It doesn't work. Well, we don't play that game. All right, because it's not reality. There is a God, and we presuppose that fact. We don't act like there is no God. But that doesn't mean that there is not room for miracles in our apologetic, because God himself, in his wisdom, has decided that that would be a central part of how he demonstrates the veracity of his word. Okay? And so we do not disallow and we do not negate or in any ways denigrate the reality of supernatural miracles. We affirm them in the greatest way possible. All these things have been demonstrated to be true by miracles, and most principally the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, anyways, as I say, this is a general principle. All the Word of God is validated at every point in redemptive history by great miracles, and here God is validating. At the outset of the preaching of the Word of God, God is validating these approved messengers in the most powerful sort of way. Now, this validation is the implicit message throughout Peter's preaching. You read this chapter, and it just kind of comes through over and again. Christ came to you. He was attested by himself by great works, the greatest you've ever seen, and by his word, which you knew to be the word of God, but you didn't believe. You refused him. You wickedly put him to death when and you wanted instead this murderer. You chanted, crucify him, crucify him. But now look. Look what is done through his name. And look what is done specifically through faith in the message that we are preaching. Is that we preach to this man, and that this message that we preach has brought life and health to him physically. And so now it is, in a general sense, spiritually, as we preach to you. The message is being validated by this notable miracle. We see that implicit message. We see it in the fruit and the result of these things, because later on in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Recall, of course, in the end of Acts chapter 2, those who believed in Pentecost were 3,000. And now it's 5,000. The fruit is in the affirmation of God's word that is seen in the number of those who come to faith. Well, he says in chapter 3, verse 16, referring to what he says, he had said to the man himself in verse 6, "Silver and gold that I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then in verse 16, "And in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." It's a perfect demonstration, the perfect object lesson for this people of how faith in this message works, how it is to be trusted. And it is for us today as well. Friends, what did this man do, this lame man? He did nothing. But what did the gospel do? What did the message preached to him through the power of the Holy Spirit? It did everything. This man, probably half in disbelief, all he did was allow himself, as the words came into his heart, and he did not reject them. And this glimmer of faith and hope against hope that it's true, was lifted up by the hand of Peter. What an object lesson for us, friends. You don't come and stand up by pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, as we might say in America. It's God himself who extends the hand of his message in his word and in his spirit to you. And he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be raised up." And you and your sin and you and your disability and your lameness, you have been lame from your mother's womb. Right? Because we know that life begins at conception, but unfortunately, in this world, in this fallen world, so it is that we are conceived in sin, the Word of God says. And that original sin is transmitted to us all from the very moment. And we were born lame spiritually from our mother's womb. We have never been able to walk on our own. Never. And the idea that we should ever receive the message, even receive in faith the message that God gives to us, it's impossible. It's inconceivable that those who have no power, no strength in their spiritual legs at all, and must be carried from place to place and left. You know, if they forgot that day to bring the man home, he would have just stayed there. Right? That's how much power he had to stand up and walk on his own. And friends, that's how much power you as a natural sinner come to the Lord with. None at all. God extends the hand. He says, commands, rise up and walk. And we, in that tiny little mustard seed of faith, receive that and we walk. That's what the gospel is like. That's what the life of faith is like. Well, that message, the message that the apostles preached, that powerful gospel could not have been affirmed in any more powerful and apt way. But even the fact that the apostles' message is validated, that's just part of the larger picture of Christ himself, who is the giver of this message, being vindicated. And that's our third and final point, that Christ is vindicated in all this. And here I just again want to underline what's said back in verse 6. "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." It was not an anonymous, meaningless sign, but it is one completely connected to and inextricably linked to the name of Jesus Christ. And here again, I want to say, as Peter himself will make the point, that there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. God in his goodness has made sure everything is to glorify his Son. Every part of the work of redemption is there to glorify his Son. And how bizarre would it be that anyone could be saved apart from faith in that name? And that's why we rightly say, no, there is no other name. It doesn't matter the sincerity. It doesn't matter the obedience of somebody laboring under some other name. And here's where a great writer of children's books, and I love the Chronicles of Narnia, I'm not so keen on the last battle. Because he seems to affirm that even though you believe in some other name, Tash, that somehow you can still be saved. Friends, that is not the case at all. God is glorifying his Son by making sure that everything is wrapped up in his name. Now, I do not say that you have to know all of systematic theology in order to be saved. We know that's not the case because no one knows all of systematic theology. It is an infinite subject because God himself is infinite. But if you don't know the name of his son, then you are not one of his. Well, as I say, Christ is vindicated in this great miracle. Keep in mind, of course, the situation. I've mentioned it before in brief, but I want to say again, who is Peter preaching to? The crowd in Jerusalem. This is not 10 years or 20 years or 100 years later. This is the same year. This is a matter of weeks later. And these people, these are the same people that not so long ago were asked the question by Pilate, willing to let the Lord Jesus grow. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. Who do you want? We want Barabbas. We want you to crucify Jesus of Nazareth. And now it's that name that they once responded to in hatred and derision. And they mocked and scorned him even as he lay dying. Jesus of Nazareth, that despised man from that hated place up north. And now he says, this is the name by which this miracle has been done. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And this is the one whom God, in his sovereignty, despite all that you could say or do, is now glorifying. He is vindicating his son. He's vindicating. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just. You wanted to condemn the one who had never sinned, the only one, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. But you didn't win, Peter says. God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And you can't say anything against us. Because once again, God has just validated our message. You know that God does not affirm the hand of sinners who speak lies? But no, this great work of healing, the like of which has never been seen, was done precisely because we are the witnesses of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has reversed your verdict. You say we want him gone. We say we will not have this man to rule over us. We say we want Barabbas killed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God reverses all of it and vindicates his son. This goes on, of course, in the next chapter. First he speaks to the people, then he speaks to the elders and rulers. And in chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well," meaning that we are just the means, "let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." How did that happen? How did it happen that he's become the chief cornerstone? God has vindicated and glorified his servant, the Lord Jesus, whose name was trampled underfoot, whose body was put in the ground because you killed him. God is undoing it all in the sight of everyone there in a very public way. This miracle is not done in a corner. You know, in that way, it's different than some of the miracles of the Lord, which had other purposes. But here it's done at the very temple in the sight of everyone. And no one can deny it. Because it's a very public, just as they condemned the Lord publicly in the sight of all in the capital of Jerusalem, so God is undoing it all and vindicating his servant. You didn't succeed in killing him. Far from it, not only is he alive, he's now in a more exalted state than you can imagine. And his power is so great that we, his servants, who are obviously nothing special, are able to speak a word to a man who is born lame and instantly heal him so he's jumping around. God is vindicated. Jesus Christ. And in all these ways, in affirming his servant and putting his stamp of approval on the message that they preach with this, God is glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is glorified. Now, to apply these things to ourselves, we have to say, we have to believe, first of all, the message of the apostles. We have to believe the message of the apostles. Because how sad would it be if all these things were done to none effect? That these things happened and you didn't believe this message. Friends, if there's anyone who has the slightest doubt as to whether Jesus did rise from the dead and whether this gospel is true and whether it works, friends, it's demonstrated for you in the clearest and boldest colors imaginable. Right? The object lesson of the man born lame. How much faith does it take? Not much. How much work of ours is involved? Nothing. Is God able to restore to life the weakest among you? Absolutely. Do we know his message is true? It couldn't have possibly been affirmed in any more public and any more powerful terms. Look, friends, as we'll find out in Acts chapter 4, if they could punch a hole in this, they would have. I mean, these guys killed Christ. They would find a way. It's not that they have some sympathy. It's not that they're kind of trying to stack the deck in the favor of the Christian gospel. It's the opposite. Friends, it happened. It's true. And the message before you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe the message that they preached and God put his stamp on. As we know that the alternative is precisely what is said. Look, the Lord is returning, and for those who believe he is returning precisely to bring his own people to himself, because we're also going to be vindicated. As he was vindicated, so we shall be. He was once despised and rejected. We're going to be despised and rejected in the world, but the Lord's going to vindicate, glorify, and bring us to himself and going to glorify us. Christ was in his state of humiliation. We are now in our state of humiliation, but one day he'll raise us up in glory, and so it will be. But for those who refuse, of course, we know that he's coming to be their judge. But that doesn't have to be us, and it shouldn't be. Believe the message of the apostles, this gospel of Christ. Secondly, we ought to worship Christ in his glory. How many times have I said there's a reason why we don't have pictures of Christ? All right, we don't. Not for our kids, nobody. We don't have pictures of Christ. There are many reasons why. It's pretty simple in the commandments. Don't do it. Okay? God knows. We don't. He knows how best to teach. He knows how best to worship. Don't do it. But one of those, just one of those reasons, is that those pictures, they capture him permanently in the state of humiliation. Right? They show him before he was glorified. He show him for that brief period of time, right? From all eternity, he's eternal word of God, and we see him make his pre-incarnate appearances as the great angel, capital A, of the Lord. And when people encounter him, you know, they fall down on their face before him. That's the way he has been, and that the way that he will be is so supremely glorious that the strongest and most powerful people on the face of the earth cower under rocks and under mountains and say, fallenness, they want to hide themselves from the face of the coming Christ. For a brief period of time, he is veiled in human flesh and he is in this state of humiliation. Now look, that is not to say that we discount that time. That time was absolutely crucial to everything. And it must weigh heavily, but equally in our understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's both the Lion and the Lamb. And we have to be able to put those things together in our hearts and minds as we worship him. And the problem is, if we make some picture, that we don't get that. It's impossible to see that. And we typically fixate on him, on his humility. And that's why, one of the reasons why the church is so weak and why our prayers are so ineffectual, because we don't really believe in a Jesus who has supreme power over all things and is glorified by the Father. We need to understand his supreme and unlimited power and worship him in his glory, because that's where he is now. Right? He has been raised. He has been ascended. He has sat down on the right hand of the Father. And that he is the object of our current worship, this glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father raised up in the sight of his enemies, again ascended into heaven, took his seat at the right hand, and it was glorified on that day by the healing in his name of this man born lame. All right, so worship him in his glory. Thirdly and finally, serve him with confidence. Verse 12, again, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we've made this man more?" It's laughable to Peter. It wasn't always. There was a time in which Peter very much was acting on his own strength as if it were in him to do these things. But that was crushed. And he finds it laughable and improbable that they should look at him and say that this was of him. But yet he was able to do this great work because God has so much power and Christ is so to be glorified that he is willing to empower and validate and affirm us even though we are weak. And friends, we have to believe that because everything we do is so hard. In the mere week that I've been back, I have encountered the difficulties of your lives and of your vocations. I've said it before, I'll say it again. There's not a single one among us whose life is easy. We have hard lives and we have challenging vocations. And if we focus on that difficulty, we will despair. But friends, God has unlimited power. And it is his delight to empower his people as they go about his work. Make sure that you're doing what God has called you to do. Make sure that you're living in accordance with his word. But be utterly confident that he will give you what you need to do it. Because he will. Serve him with confidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what can we add to these things? There is nothing to be added but what you yourself gave. The world could reject. The world could ridicule. The world could even kill the Lord Jesus Christ. But it didn't last. It didn't even last as much as 3 days. On that very morning, the beginning of the morning of that third day, he rose again. Beyond the reach of sinful man. And ascended up into heaven in the sight of all. And seated at the right hand of the power. And then on that day, he was glorified in the sight of all of his enemies by this great and notable miracle done by the hands of his weak and failing servants. Well, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us faith. Maybe we don't have perfect faith, but Lord, give us sufficient faith, even the faith of the man who is healed. That Lord, we might be filled with your power. That we might be filled with the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And that truly in our lives, these things would be seen. And it's nothing of ourselves, but everything of you. That we would be able to go forth in great confidence, knowing that in your vindication of your Son, in your glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, so you will uphold and empower your servants to be about his business. We pray this in Jesus' name.